before we get into today's material, I have a couple of fun things. One of them, one of my old newspaper columns, which is an example of writing basically a gospel tract.
Yes.
Having them printed in the newspaper and put it in 2/3 of the homes of Beaver Creek, which I thought was kind of a nice thing.
Yes.
And that one, 2 views of the gospel, is pretty good. Then the page, I guess you've all seen it before, the page of the 1611, this piece of paper is now, on May the 1st, it will be 400 years old. And again, you see how this word discomfited, the S looks like an F, and the changes in calligraphy and orthography. But if you sit down with this page, and you sit down with that page in your Bible, as you have it today, the words are going to be the same words.
There's
just differences in spelling and differences in shapes of the letters. I forget what we paid for this. I think 3 pages for $250 or something like that. So it was about $100 a page back. I bought this in 1988. So I have no idea if I took it to an antique roadshow what it would be worth today, but hopefully it would be worth at least the paper it's printed on. Amen. And I have up on the board for you a chart that shows the number of words in your King James Bible, 790,685. The NIV has 64,576 fewer words. If you started at 2 Peter and went to the end of your Bible, that's how many words are missing in an NIV. 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation. The New Revised Standard has 30,534 fewer words. The New King James, 19,755 fewer words. So while they all have fewer words, they all have a larger vocabulary. Now, supposedly theirs is easier, right? But the King James has a vocabulary of 12,784 words. The New King James actually has a vocabulary of 525 more words. So it has 20,000 almost fewer words in the book, but it takes a bigger vocabulary to read them, which is fascinating.
Yeah.
And then the New Revised Standard has 1,326 more words in the vocabulary. And in the NIV, it has 1,716 more words in the vocabulary. So, 64,576 fewer words, but more vocabulary. So, wouldn't that make it harder? But at any rate, it's just fascinating to see. The thing it points out is, when you walked into the bookstore, you had the idea they're all basically the same. They weren't all basically the same. It's kind of like walking into Dick's Sporting Goods and looking at the wooden bats and looking at the aluminum bats. They're both bats.
Yeah.
But they're not the same.
No.
And the game is different.
That's right.
So, good analogy. And then the numbers of verses, you see there's 17 fewer verses in the NIV, 18 fewer verses in the New Revised Standard. Some of the things that have happened in your King James Bible, for example, there is an expression, yoke of an egg. We pretty well know what that is. In the New Revised and the New American Standard, yoke of an egg is translated slime of the purslane. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time you open a Betty Crocker cookbook and it says, put a slime of a purslane into the cake batter, you'll be surprised. But yolk of an egg, you've heard of that. So, it's more vocabulary.
Yeah.
making it easier? I don't know about that. But anyway, that's a good chart and interesting information to have. Now, one of the things that is asked, and it's not a bad thing to ask, is how do we know that the King James Bible's got it right? When we ask those kinds of questions, there's nothing wrong with asking those kinds of questions. Generally speaking, when you're talking about the canon of Scripture, you think about a canon, you expect it to go boom. I wanted to be in a great orchestra. And, a great symphony orchestra. I wanted to be the guy that played the canon. Everybody else, they're studying and they're learning. I just got a match, I wanted to learn how to play the canon. But it's not that kind of canon. It's this word, which is the decided upon ingredients of your Bible. And typically, it is said that the canon of Scriptures was determined by the church fathers. Now, the problem with the church fathers, when you go back and read their writings, is you come away wondering if there was the same guy in the bunch. And what they didn't know was stunning. And the Ante-Nicene church fathers, A-N-T-E, over there, that's the ante room. It's before this room. Mm-hmm. So ante, before the Council of Nicaea, the Ante-Nicene church fathers are said to be the ones who assembled all the available materials, but they didn't decide what was in and what was out. And from about 40 A.D. until about 170 A.D., the Ante-Nicene church fathers were the source of what do we read and what don't we read. Then from 170 through, let's say, 220, give or take, probably plus, there was a debate about that very subject. What goes in the Bible? What doesn't go in the Bible? And it wasn't until 225 A.D., and that is when the Council of Nicaea was. People in Lutheran churches today still recite the Nicene Creed. And in 225 A.D., at the Council of Nicaea, the so-called, not Ante-Nicene, but the Nicene church fathers determined what is the canon of Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but that leaves me very uncomfortable. I've got guys, some of these Ante-Nicene church fathers were a disaster. When you read their materials, they'd make Jehovah's Witnesses look normal. They were so far afield. And then they got together and had a debate. Who cares? Then, at 225 A.D., at the Council of Nicaea, what do we know about that? I'm sorry, 325. Lost 100 years. At 325 A.D., at the Council of Nicaea, the Emperor Constantine, who took his vision of a cross with the sun god, which is called an Ankh in your Avon catalog, the combination of a cross with the sun god, and he said that he heard the word come from God in this sign conquer, and he baptized his troops by putting men with buckets and trees and pouring the water on his troops, and that baptized them and made them Christians. He's my authority on the canonicity of Scripture. Now, that's when you go to school, that's what you'll learn. That is what you might call human viewpoint. there's always someone with a story to tell. And just be careful of that, because your apostle warned you about fables and the falling for fables of the faith. Well, a different way to go about this might be to see what the Bible itself has to say. So if you would please turn to 2 Peter. And I will probably park here for a minute or two. I don't want to beleaguer us with this, but in 2 Peter, have I ever said to you it's fun to think about all the 3:16 verses that are amazing? Have I ever mentioned
it? Yeah.
I have mentioned that, haven't I? It is weird, isn't it? In 2 Peter, in chapter 3, pardon me, in verse 15 and 16, speaking of the long-suffering of our Lord to salvation, even as our brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. What's Peter telling me belongs in the Bible?
Paul's writing.
All his epistles. So how about that? Mm-hmm. I then have Bible explaining to me something that a lot of people who fall for this canonicity of Constantine and the church fathers, they doubt Paul. They don't know that he belongs. In the Roman Catholic Church, there's many books out about how Paul doesn't even belong in the Bible. Well, Peter, the first pope, thought he did. And so you get that from 2 Peter in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Then, going back to, I should say about 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In all his epistles, verse 16, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do. Also the other scriptures, so clearly Paul is scriptures, unto their own destruction. When verse 15 says, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom, hath written unto you. People take that verse to mean Paul wrote Hebrews. Mm-hmm. But of course that verse doesn't say that.
No.
To whom is Paul writing? I know this is going to give you cold chills. In the book of Romans. Thou art called a
Jew.
No, thinking he's aiming that at a Roman? No, at a Jew. And what is Romans 9, 10, and 11 all about? People get mixed up with Pauline doctrine by failing to be nuanced and failing to see that in the Acts period, Israel is still present and Paul is still dealing with them.
Yes.
Not dealing with them with Peter's information, but dealing with them with mystery information. So it's good to see that.
Yes.
That then, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We can go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we can read in verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Wow, we're supposed to give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Nothing about singing and bake sales. Neglect not the gift which is given unto thee by prophecy, or laying on the hands of presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, doctrine comes from where? So, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, verse 9. Paul commands and teaches, verse 11. The source of our exhortation and doctrine It's God's word. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you see in verse 17, let the elders rule well, be counted double worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Well, if I could find then the books of the law, that's where this is said, then I've got myself some more scripture, don't I? Mm-hmm. What I'm looking at is internal evidence as to what the Bible calls Bible, as to what the Bible calls scripture. And already I've got Paul's writings, and already I've got Moses' writings. Now, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus gives canonical statements as to what constitutes Bible. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 11. In verse 51. Luke chapter 11, verse 51. From the blood of Abel. Where does that show up in your Bible? Toward the front, right? And unto the blood of Zacharias. Where does that show up in your Bible? Second Chronicles. If you turn there. Second Chronicles, chapter 24. Verse 20, 21, and 22. Zechariah is stoned. If you turn from there to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 23. Are you looking at verse 23? You are looking at the last verse in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible has all the same books as yours in different order. You are looking at the last verse in the Hebrew Bible. So Jesus, when he says, isn't it funny, A to Z, Abel to Zacharias, and sends you to 2 Chronicles, has sent you to the last book in the Hebrew Bible. When you read verse 23, if you're a Hebrew, what does he tell you to do? Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him an house. Where?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Let him go up to where?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Yeah. I wonder what piece of exact real estate would be the focus of that. Might it be where the Muslims have built the Dome of the Rock? Might it be the Temple of the Book? Now, here you are, a faithful Hebrew, and the last thing God tells you to do is go to Jerusalem, build him a house. Have you? You haven't. Who's in your way? And Hillary Clinton doesn't understand this.
Mm-hmm.
Neither did Condi Rice.
Mm-hmm.
Neither did H.W. These folks think, since Jimmy Carter got Yasser Arafat and Menachem Begin together, that we're on the cusp of solving this. They can't solve what they don't understand.
That's right.
The Hebrew people, that's their land.
Yep.
And their book tells them, those people got to go. Who are those people that have got the Dome of the Rock? What does the Bible refer to them as being? A wild ass's colt.
That's right.
Now, this doesn't come up in the UN much.
No, it doesn't.
I read an article just the other day that said, you know, one of the things that's happened in this country, and we don't pay much in mind to it, is that a couple hundred years ago, if there were discussions between leaders in this country, one of the books on the table would be a Bible. And
that's right.
Consult the Bible to see what the Bible said about having a bank.
Yes.
What the Bible said about lending rates and usury.
Yeah.
Now, there's no such book in the room any longer.
No.
I don't care which party you vote for.
That's
those
right.
Those are gone.
Mm-hmm.
They look at the Bible as a means to get elected.
That's the problem.
So, here you've got the Lord Himself in Luke chapter 11, verse 51, giving you the A to Z of it and telling you the content of the Hebrew Bible is Scripture. So I have an established boundary that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Seems to me that's useful. Then when I've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where I've got the Lord Jesus Christ Himself operating, and now I've got the Hebrew epistles, which are the same people of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've got Paul's writings,
mm-hmm.
I've kind of worked myself into a canon of Scripture that has nothing to do with the anti-Nicene fathers, has nothing to do with then the Emperor Constantine, the papacy, and all of that business. Matthew chapter 24. So these things are, I think, useful. It was, you have to work your way through so many things. You don't get this in 5 minutes. You don't read one book and have this. But I remember as I was learning the King James position and understanding from James Modlish and some other guys the rightness of it, starting to study through it, then I come to this issue of how we decide what's in the book. And I go to the guy that we've ridiculed. Seems to me I've got a little problem here of inconsistency. So rather than that, I have this other. I've tried to do the same thing with finding the dispensational breakdown in the Bible, and I come to the five dispensations that I teach, not the seven that's in Schofield and Darby.
Yeah.
Because the five that I teach, find them right in here.
Yes.
Everybody's those seven dispensations. Well, where'd you get that? Doesn't say that in the Bible. Never says seven.
No, it doesn't.
It's in the Schofield notes. Where'd he get it? Darby. So where'd Darby get it? Well, Darby made up a chart. Worked for him. He happened to be all scriptural. Cornelius Stamm, Pastor Satter, Paul Satter, to this day, say they're seven. And they identify one of them as the dispensation of human government. There's no such thing as a God dispensing human government. And Stamm falls, trips all over himself on that one, where he says, that one's still going. Oh, what do you do with that then? Do I go back to Genesis 12 and say, well, that's where we started?
You'd have to.
You'd have to, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
So in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 15 and 16, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and witnessed to all the nations, then shall the end come. Wherefore, ye, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by, oh, this can't be right, Jesus really fouled up here. Daniel didn't write Daniel. Why? No seminary that gives you an accredited degree of doctor of theology will tell you that Daniel wrote Daniel. Couldn't have. Because it's too accurate. That would mean there was a God. That would mean prophecy came through 100%.
Yeah.
That can't be. Who among you picked all 64 teams right? And you expect Daniel to get all these things right? I have Louisville. I've got UConn that's winning it all. And I'm still holding out. Now, here Christ is saying Daniel wrote Daniel.
Yeah.
And that Daniel is Bible. Daniel is dependable. Now, I had recently, turn to the last page of Daniel. I had recently asked you folks if you would be so kind as to give me ideas about what to teach next, and we'll do that in the next hour. We'll start 1 Thessalonians. But invariably, you get a request to teach Daniel. Do you know you can't? I mean, I have, and I do the best I can, but you can't do that well. You just can't. Here's why. God says in the book of Daniel that the book is closed up to the end. Verse 9. Well, honey, if it's closed and it's not going to be open until tribulation and kingdom, what makes you think I can get it? Does not God say, Daniel, the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end, which this ain't. Maybe the time of my end, but it's not the time of the end. Well, then, it would be rather bodacious, and I'm capable of being bodacious, but it would be over the top, would it not, to say, well, I've got Daniel down gold. God says, honey, it's sealed up. Now, nobody likes to admit that. They'll tell you, they'll identify the toes on the statue and the length of the toes and the dirt between the toes, and they'll identify the shield and the buckler and all of that stuff in Nebuchadnezzar's vision as if they knew what they were talking about. Jack Van Impe identified the 10 toes as the common market.
Yeah.
There were 11 nations in the common market when he did it.
Yeah.
Now the common market's gone. But Jack Van Impe, he still goes to bed every night with a hanger in his mouth, so he wakes up with that insipid smile of his. And oh, Rick Sella, I've got good news. Everybody dies. I'm watching too much TV. In Luke chapter 4. Oh, I had one of those guys on yesterday, and Carol walked into the room and she says, how can you do that? This poor jerk, he was on there, and God's limited until you give him some money, so you need to plant the seed faith. It was the old Oral Roberts seed faith routine with high def on the TV, you know. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. Hang on, Sloopy. What verse from Isaiah is Jesus fixing to quote? And in chapter 60, verses 1 and 2, the Lord messed up again. Don't you know about Deutero-Isaiah? and that Isaiah wrote chapters 1 to 40, but somebody else wrote chapters 41 to 66. Jesus here is quoting, am I not right, Isaiah 60? I don't have a cross-reference Bible. Or is it 62? He's quoting from the Deutero part. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus says, Isaiah wrote that. No seminary that's accredited and gives you an accredited degree would agree with that. Deutero, two people wrote Isaiah, and it's so stunningly different. Chapters 1 through 40 have one tone to them, and chapters 41 through 66 have an entirely different voice, an entirely different tone. Ooh. So, being that it's so jarring, clearly, two different authors are involved. Forgetting the fact that Isaiah, in so many ways, parallels your Bible. In chapter 1, you'll find creation spoken of. In chapter 66, you'll find new heaven and a new earth spoken of. And in chapter 41, which corresponds to what book of your Bible? Chapter 40, rather. Am I doing that right? No, 40. 1 to 39.
Yeah, so 40 being...
I'm sorry. 40 is Matthew. So it's 1 to 39 and then 40 to 66. 40 is where John the Baptist shows up. Who is that in Isaiah chapter 40? It's John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness. So if Isaiah correlates to your Bible, and some say it does, there would be quite a change between chapters 39 and 40, just as between book 39 and 40 in your Bible, there's 400 solid years and quite a change. The second Isaiah, the Deutero Isaiah, according to the Lord himself, is written by Isaiah, and it's scripture.
Yes.
Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And the angel of the Lord shows up in verse 26 and sends Philip off, and Philip writes and goes and does what he's supposed to do, and he reads from Isaiah the prophet. You with a cross-reference Bible, what does he read from? From Isaiah the prophet. What chapter is that? Isaiah chapter 53. Wow. He thinks Deutero Isaiah is written by Isaiah also, doesn't he? So, if the second writer for Isaiah is what your professor gives you, and the Lord Jesus Christ and Luke give you Isaiah wrote it, you have to make up your mind.
Mm-hmm.
You have to make a choice. Seems to me it's not difficult. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 21, Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. I've got corroboration for Moses being read every Sabbath day in the synagogue. By the way, do these people have the scrolls of the Ark of the Covenant? We all know from Indiana Jones that those are in a warehouse. Likely, by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, you've got copies of those scrolls.
Copies.
Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul, as his manner was, in verse 2, went into them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that it is this Christ Jesus which I preach on, whom I preach unto you. Open and alleged from where? It's Bible. And again, this time it's going to be the first Isaiah. The fact is, the Bible corroborates itself. Now, it gets thin when you have such books as Esther and Ruth, for example. Some would say Job. What you've got is the canonical statements of the Lord to demonstrate that the content of the Hebrew Bible belongs. Then you've got the 4 testimonies of the Lord himself. You've got Paul's writings, and you've got the books written by the men who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's difficult not to accept what you've got in front of you as being what you're supposed to have in front of you. The Bible, then, that I have in my possession, I'm going to take as God's Word.
Amen.
And I'm going to come to it believing it, not because of Nicaea, not because of the anti-Nicene fathers, not because of the canonical statements that you'll read on websites, but because of these verses that we looked at today. When we look at these verses and see the Bible speak to itself, if I've come to this book doubting, unbelieving, those statements aren't going to be much to me because everything's kind of up in the air. If I come to this book and see with eyes of faith and believing, I'm going to accept what it says. And the evidence within the book is always, for me, stronger than the evidence without the book. I don't care if they find Noah's Ark or not.
Yeah.
I believe Noah built an ark.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
I believe all those critters walked up on it and said, let's go for a boat ride, and they did. I believe it. I don't need external evidence. When you read Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell, Volume 1, Volume 2, when you read Ken Ham and Dr. Morris, Henry Morris, and all of the apologetics, I suppose I understand from whence they come, that they've got a lot of people that don't believe the book as it stands, so they're trying to convince them. I don't need to read your books. I believe this already. And so I find it to be worthy of all acceptation and have so accepted the word as it stands. I am, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, told to preach the word. If I don't have a copy of it, then I'm a hypocrite and a liar and I need to sit down. I need to rightly divide the word. If I don't have a copy of it, then I'm a hypocrite and a liar and I need to shut up and sit down.
Right.
It's about the word. It's not about a denomination. It's not about somebody having a social agenda. It's not about any of that. It's about God's word. And like it or lump it, there it is. Take it or leave it. Yeah. I choose to take it. I choose to believe it and operate according to what it teaches me. So, God, in his process of inspiration, in his process of preservation, has given me a book that is different from any other book on the planet, and a book that, by his grace and by his mercy, I've learned to believe, and I've learned a little bit about what it says, and it is working effectually, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. So I am way ahead of the game. Perhaps the most insidious thing that ever took place was not Westcott Court, was not Origen. Perhaps the most insidious thing that ever took place was in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan set the pattern of questioning, is that God? what he said. Understand the Word of God.
That's it.
Have you got it right? Because doubt is not faith. So when you doubt this book, don't expect to be a person of faith.
Yes.
We'll stop there. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.